Very good morning. Let us turn to the Gospel of Matthew. We're looking at chapter 27. As we continue to ponder and meditate upon the sayings of the Lord Jesus Christ as he hung on the cross, the saying they want to look at or focus on today are the words, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which being interpreted is, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Indeed, a very painful cry. A cry of God the Son to God the Father. You know, for those of you who have been around children, your own, maybe your relatives, you will come to understand that, you know, children have different types of cries. And as you know your child better and better, you are able to identify the different cries that you hear. And that is the cry that they make when they hurt themselves. They fall down and they are, you know, it's painful, they are hurt, and they cry in a certain way. There is another type of cry, the cry of petulance, perhaps you may say, the cry that, you know, they make when they don't get what they want. They're throwing a tantrum, they want their way, and then they cry in a certain way as well. Sometimes it could be a cry of fright, of terror. Maybe sometimes when they have a nightmare at night, or, you know, what people sometimes call night terrors, and then they cry in a certain other way. And as a parent or as a caregiver, you begin to understand these different cries, you can identify them. And then you know, is it something serious or is it something that, well, you know, you don't have to rush to immediately? Is it something that needs attending to or is it something that, you know, you just let them cry it out for a while, you don't have to immediately placate them? But then there is this other cry. Perhaps one of the more heart-wrenching types of cry, a cry that you would, as a parent, want to tend to straight away. There's a cry of what I would describe as abandonment. Is that when a child is taken away from the safety and the comfort of their caregiver? Perhaps a mother is busy and you need help and you drop the child off at the babysitter. Or as, you know, we recently experienced when Zoe, our youngest one, started attending preschool. And so she had not sort of ever been away from us for a long period of time, from the time that she was born until now. And so the first, you know, 1 or 2 weeks, every time we dropped her off, you see that growing desperation in her as she knows what is about to come, and that is a dread which, you know, as the time draws near, she can't help it but just start to cry. And, you know, what the teachers advise us, you know, just make it as short, as quick as possible, drop her off and go. But then there is that cry that just cannot, at least in the short term, be comforted from. You know, physically, we had to just sort of have her taken away from us. She'll cling on to us and not want to let us go. And then the teacher has to pull her away. And then there is this wailing cry. This cry that says, you know, why are you leaving me here? And, you know, children, especially for the younger ones, maybe not so much for her, logically perhaps she knew, but, you know, they are the younger children, when they have to go through such a separation, you know, to them, they don't understand what's going on. I'm very comfortable with you. Why are you taking me away? Why are you, as it were, abandoning me, forsaking me? Because they do not have that assurance that you're going to be back. And he says, now I'm in the hands of a stranger, and I no longer have you with me any longer. It is a heart-wrenching cry. A cry which, you know, a parent would instinctively want to resolve by saying, all right, I'll let you stay with me, and as you are in my arms, and you no longer have to have that cry. In somewhat a similar fashion, now of course not exactly the same, We see this cry of the Lord Jesus Christ as he hung on the cross. And as he experienced the judgment of God being poured down upon him, he cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now, why did Jesus make this cry? Now, if you try to think of it from perhaps a logical, almost cold perspective, you may say, didn't Jesus know? Didn't Jesus expect this to come? Didn't he know what was necessary in order for salvation to take place, that he will have to be judged in such a way? But yet remember, Jesus was fully man. And by fully man, yes, it meant that he experienced the full impact of what it meant to be man, to be one who had the experience of physical pain, the one who had the breath of emotions, not sinful, but yes, the breath of the human emotion, the full human experience. And as judgment was poured down upon him, he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But in order to understand this cry of anguish, we must first understand the nature of the judgment that he experienced. Right? Because it's only when we understand actually really what was the transaction of the cross, or really what it was that he was experiencing as he hung there, then we can perhaps better understand. Not that we will fully comprehend what he was going on, because it is simply beyond human comprehension for God to have experienced the judgment of sin. But yet to understand that a little bit better and to more fully appreciate what Jesus had done for us on the cross at Calvary. Firstly, to understand, and that's our first point here, the judgment experienced. The judgment he experienced. And so the narrative begins in verse 45 where he says, now from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour. And so this would have been from about midday to 3 p.m. A time of the day where it is really the brightest. The sun is high up in the middle of the sky. But yet, in those hours, the Bible says that there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour. And this was supernatural. This was miraculous. Now, whether that was a localized darkness or was it a darkness that included all of the world at the point of time in which it was supposed to be bright, we do not know. The narrative does not, you know, lend itself to either one interpretation. But nonetheless, what we do know that it was certainly miraculous. It was not an eclipse. You know, astronomers or astronomers, right, have sort of studied the movements of the moon and the star and the sun during all those period of time, and you know there was not any full eclipse. But even if it were, it is not one that would last for 3 hours. And so certainly this was something that was miraculous. And in a way you can think it is apt. The darkness was what would have happened across the land during this period of time, this dark hour of humanity, where man had banded together to kill Emmanuel, God with us. The one whom the Bible describes as the light of the world. He came into this world of darkness, shining as that light, and the light comprehended it not. It was a birth that was announced, you know, to the shepherds that are watching over their flocks by night, and there was the angels of the Lord that appeared, and the glory of the Lord shone brightly round about them, and that there was light in the middle of darkness. There was that great star that the shepherds followed through the night. Sorry, not the shepherds, the wise men followed all the way from the east, and the star that stood above where Jesus was. And so his arrival was announced by light. And now his departure was announced by darkness a supernatural darkness, wants to express the grief or the sorrow of what was happening. But more than that, to express the judgment that was meted out against what? Against the sin of the world. Against the darkness that the light of the world, the Lord Jesus Christ, in a way was being snuffed out. Not, of course, forever, but that during that time, you know, the darkness of sin was laid upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And the light of the world was being judged for the darkness of the sin of the world. You see, that was what was happening on the cross. A lot of times when people talk about the cross, they talk about, yes, the physical pain. And it was. Certainly, it was something excruciatingly painful. I've mentioned this a number of times. It was a form of torture that was perfected by the Romans to extract the most amount of physical pain from a person before he dies. I mean, you think about that thought of that, right? Or a person to do that to someone else, that is extremely morbid. It is cruel, very cruel. But yet, you see, if we talk just about the physical pain, it was not something that was unprecedented. I mean, thousands, 10,000, maybe hundreds of thousands of people had received the death by crucifixion. It was a weapon, a tool that the Romans employed and the Persians before them. They employed that to, you know, torture their enemies, torture anyone that will come against them, torture criminals. And so, yes, while it was painful physically for the Lord Jesus Christ, it was not something that no man had ever experienced before. Other people have. But you see, more than just that physical pain, it was the judgment against sin. You see, that was what was happening in those hours as he hung on the cross, those hours of darkness. And it was silent, that the Bible does not record for us anything that was happening in those hours that the Lord Jesus Christ hung there. He hung there. And that was the great transaction that was taking place. But the Bible says that he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Meaning to say that he was regarded as being sinful, full of sin, not any of his own, of course, but the whole weight of the world's sin was laid upon him. He was made to be sin. He, of course, who knew no sin. Why? That we might be made the righteousness of God in him, that we can attain the righteousness of him through this great sacrifice. That is how the Bible describes what was happening on the cross. He was made to experience the punishment of sin, the wrath of God that was being poured down upon him. And that is why he cried. That was the judgment that he was experiencing. So it's far more than physical. It was a spiritual suffering. There was a shame of being regarded as sin. And for one who was so perfectly pure and holy, or one who has never, ever have had anything to do with sin at all, because God is perfectly righteous and holy. But now, having the blame and the penalty and the punishment of sin laid upon him, darkness, darkness over the world. And so Isaiah, in the prophecy, Isaiah 53, I'm sure a very familiar passage to all of us, the Bible says that he bore our griefs, he carried our sorrows. That was what was happening then. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. That through all these things that he experienced, the bruising, the wounding, the stripes, that every blow of it was the sins that we have committed, being laid upon him. He says it pleased the Lord to bruise him. It pleased the Lord. What does that mean? Not that God was, you know, sadistic and delighted in his pain and his suffering. But yet that was what was required. That was what was in God's plan. That he would be the one, the scapegoat, to take our sins and bear it, going through the suffering and the punishment that was laid upon him. So it was far more than just a physical thing. God was judging him. Now, exactly what that entails, we really don't know. There is nothing remotely close to what we have ever endured or ever experienced in this life. But yeah, what we can be assured of is that it was a terrible torment. Because if you think about it, what is the penalty, the punishment for sin? The Bible says the wages of sin is death, but more than just physical death. What is the fate of one who does not have his sins forgiven? It is hell. It is eternity in hell. Because that is the seriousness of sin. Sin requires punishment. Sin is something which the justice of God and the righteousness of God deems so serious that it requires eternity in fire and brimstone. And what Jesus experienced as he hung on the cross was, as it were, he is experiencing hell on our behalf. He is receiving the due reward of sin so that we do not have to. He was made to be sin who knew no sin. And then he was punished for those sins so that we, in trusting and believing in him, will no longer have to receive that punishment. That's what Romans 8:3 explains to us, in that God was sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Not that he was sinful flesh, but in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. And that is what Christ endured in the flesh as he hung on the cross. He endured the punishment for sin. He was condemned for sin that he did not commit. And so he suffered for sins. That's what the Bible explains to us. That was what was happening there. The judgment that was meted out against him as he hung there for those hours. Yes, blood was dripping, streaming down his body. Excruciating pain physically. But far more than that, God was pouring down his wrath upon his son. And again, that is something beyond comprehension, unimaginable. You know, we as parents punish our children sometimes, right? And we punish them in what we feel, or what in our system of right and wrong feel is an equitable punishment that is necessary. Right, necessary for the wrongdoing that they have done. And so if it is a small misdemeanor, all right, we give them a warning, we give a little scolding, perhaps a chastisement. And if it is something more serious, right, something that perhaps reflects, you know, quite a serious deep-rooted problem, then sometimes it requires stronger measures. But what we always feel is that, okay, we have to do something that is proportionate to the crime or the wrongdoing that they have committed. But always because they have done something wrong, and not someone else. And sometimes we wrongfully punish. Right? Sometimes if you have a few children, for example, and you hear some commotion, you hear, you know, something going on, and then straight away you get to the scene and, you know, we see what is there before us, and perhaps sometimes we jump to conclusions. We see one person on the floor, one person standing. We conclude that the person standing was probably the one at fault. The one on the floor was the innocent one. And so straight away we start to berate or chastise, the one that seems to be the one at fault. And we maybe because we jump to conclusion and maybe we start to mete out some punishment. But then, as we sort of understand the situation better, perhaps, maybe we were wrong. We have punished the wrong person. And if those things sort of happen, we feel terribly bad about it, right? Even though maybe it was just a scolding. We feel bad because we had wrongly maligned the innocent party, and then they feel bad also, right? Especially the one who was wrong. He says, "Oh, why do you scold me? Well, I didn't do anything wrong. It was all him, and he I'm the victim here." And so it's incomprehensible. Why would we want to punish someone who is innocent? And that was what was happening here. That was the transaction that being made. And that was God's plan. Because that was the only way through which all of us who are guilty could be saved. Because God knows that there is nothing that we can do by ourselves to save ourselves. We are too far gone into sin. And that sin nature is all within us. And left to ourselves, the Bible says our righteousness is as but filthy rags. And that's what we talked about this morning at the BPK as well. We were talking about sin and the seriousness of sin and why it is important that we need someone to save us. Because, by ourselves, we cannot clean ourselves. Filthy rags are, right? Dirty cloth, still dirty rags, dirty cloths. It is like, and I explained to them, you take a shower and you try to make yourself clean, right? You use all those products, shampoo and soap and what have you. But then as you come out of the shower, what you have is a muddy towel. I mean, we know what will happen. And we try to rub ourselves. No amount of wiping using that towel will ever make you clean. It's a futile thing. Like you go to the kitchen and you have this oily cloth that has been used to wipe so many other things and you don't clean it and you start wiping the table. What's going to happen? No matter how much you wipe, the table is not going to become clean. The Bible says our works, our righteousness are like filthy rags. There is nothing that we can do to save ourselves. We need someone that is perfectly clean and pure and holy. And only He can be the one to make that sacrifice on our behalf, to take that punishment for sins, and then with His precious blood, the infinite worth and the value of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, that alone is what can wash us and make us clean and pure and whole. That is what had to take place, and God knew that. And that was His plan from the very beginning, that He will send His Son, and His Son will take the punishment that He did not deserve. And He will feel and experience the full brunt of God's wrath, the wrath that God has against sin, and it will be poured down upon Him. And that is why He cried. And about the ninth hour, so after hanging there, for hours and hours, experiencing that anguish, experiencing that punishment, He finally cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?" And it's transliterated for us from the original. He cried out in a mix of Aramaic and Hebrew. And you notice between Mark and Matthew, the spelling is slightly different. Some commentators believe that He may have said it more than once in a mixture of Hebrew and Aramaic, Hebrew being the original language of the Jews, the Jewish people, Aramaic being the common tongue of the people in that land. But it was a very similar language. Nonetheless, that was His cry, and it's interpreted for us, and it says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" You see, what was He actually saying here? And now we want to examine this cry itself. And so the second idea, the second thought, second point is anguish expressed. And we're going to look at this phrase itself. So we look at what was the judgment experienced, and we look at then the anguish that was expressed here. You see, what was he actually saying? Was he just reciting a psalm that was common, a familiar to them, to express himself or maybe to calm himself, assure himself? You see, we know it's far more than that. You see, Psalm 22 is what we call a messianic psalm. And a psalm, yes, that was written by David, yeah, perhaps during a time of his own problem. And he wrote these psalms, but it was an inspired psalm. In that as he wrote those words, the meaning became prophetic. In that it pointed forward to more than just what David at that point of time was experiencing. But it pointed forward to, you know, the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. And we'll see later on that far more than just the opening words of this psalm, many aspects of that psalm will point to what the Lord Jesus Christ was experiencing. And surely as he hung there, he would have been thinking about the words of God, thinking through the psalms as one who was well-versed in scripture would know, and, you know, enduring and going through pain and difficulty and hardship. Yes, the psalms take on a great meaning for us. These will be words of comfort, words of experience, words of assurance, and especially a psalm that resonated so closely to the experience that he was going on then. But it was more than that, right? It was not just, you know, singing to himself to calm himself or comfort himself or assure himself. It was a genuine cry that he was making. And it was words directed to God. So it was more than just a rhetorical expression. It was not just, you know, he was not just asking for answers which he knew he would not receive. It was a cry of anguish, a cry which expressed truly what was going on at that point of time, where there was the forsaking of God. Yes, the forsaking of God. It was something that had to happen in order for the judgment to be poured down upon him. Because you see, all throughout God, I hesitate to use the word existence because God is an eternal God. He always has been and he always will be. And there had always been this loving communion within the Godhead, within the persons of the Trinity. And particularly during Jesus' earthly ministry, you know, being as a man and being at a time and a place, you know, Jesus was a man of prayer. He exemplified prayer. You see that, right? In the great hours before morning, he would rise up to pray. He would pray continually. And so much so that, you know, because he prayed long and often, the disciples saw, witnessed that, and they went to him and said, "Lord, teach us to pray." And he did. He taught them how to pray. He assured them. Time and again, if you call upon the Father in my name, he will answer. And we saw the prayer that he made in the Garden of Gethsemane as he cried unto the Father. And each time he knew that there will be the answer. There will be that loving assurance and comfort that he can have through the communion that he experiences with God. But yet at that point of time, as he was bearing the full brunt of judgment of sin that was laid upon him. And the Bible tells us that God is of purer eyes than to behold evil. And it's not to say that the relationship was broken at that point of time. It was not. Right? Jesus did not cease to be the Son at that point of time. You know, they were not separated, as it were. That is not what had happened. Because God continues to be God, and God never ceases to be God. And so, you know, the unity of the Trinity did not cease to be united. Right? Christ did not cease at any point to stop being God or stop being one of the member of the Trinity. He did not stop to be the Son. But yet, what was, perhaps we can say, momentarily seized or momentarily lifted was that normal, loving fellowship that God the Father and God the Son would normally experience, that the intimacy of that bond had to be lifted for a season, because God will now regard Christ as one who is subject to judgment. In the same way, perhaps, as a father would have to, in disciplining the child, of course, he never stopped loving the child. He had to do that which was necessary to mete out punishment against sin. And that was what was taking place there, where God had to, as it were, leave him on the cross and allow him to be subject to all these things that was taking place, to forsake him for a season. That was what Jesus had to go through, and that's why he cried out, "My God, my God." It is painful. It is anguish that he's experiencing there. And it was something that had gone on for hours and hours. And, you know, because God is, you know, Jesus was fully man at that point of time, he had to go through the passage of time. Something which, as God, he is beyond time. He is the beginning and the end. He is Alpha and Omega. But now, being made as a man, he had to go through time in the linear way in which we all have to go through. And you know how we say, you know, time, the experience of time is relative, right? When we are going through something very enjoyable, something very fun, is this as if like time is flying? But as we are going through, if we are going through something very painful, going through a very miserable experience, and we have the expression, right? It says, oh, time, as it were, slows down to a crawl. You feel every second, every minute of it. That's what Jesus experienced. Every single second, every single breath, agony. That was the anguish that he expressed there. That was the cry of his soul. The horrors that he was experiencing because of the judgment that was being poured down upon him. That was this outcry. The outcry where he says, "My God, my God, I am being forsaken here. How long will this continue?" And so God was in effect punishing God the Son for sins he had never committed. And this cry was a cry that he vocally uttered, being heard by all, to express the agony that he was experiencing. And that was the anguish that he expressed. And then finally, what we see is that in all these things that was happening, it was Scripture fulfilled. Scripture fulfilled. Matthew goes on to explain that one of them that stood there, when they heard it, they said, "This is man calls for Elias." Now, this was likely, you know, one of the bystanders or maybe the Roman soldiers. And in their ignorance, they thought that he was crying for Elijah, because it sounds like it, right? Elias, Elias. That is, you know, Elijah's name in the original. It sounds like Eli, Eli, Elias, Elias. And they were perhaps not fluent in Aramaic, Greek, or Jewish history, ignorant. Maybe they knew a few characters, but they didn't know that much more than that. And so they ignorantly said, "Oh, you know, maybe this man is calling for Elias." In the parallel account in the Gospel of John, we are told that Jesus, in verse 28, chapter 19, verse 28, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that Scripture might be fulfilled, saith, "I thirst. I thirst." You know, is thirst really that bad? I mean, why of all things, amongst the many things that Jesus said, it seems almost like a relatively inconsequential thing, right, to thirst. I mean, I'm sure we've all experienced thirst before. We've all been thirsty for a while. We didn't drink water, and then, you know, maybe out in the hot sun, and we need that drink. But the thirst and the anguish of thirst perhaps went far beyond that. You know, early on in the, while he was on the cross, hours ago, Matthew told us that they gave him vinegar to drink, which was mingled with gall. And when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. So he did not drink, but that was that sour taste left in his mouth. That was what he had last experienced on his tongue. And in the hours that followed, as his body was now ravaged by the physical pain or the physical experience of the cross, the thirst became more and more of a pain that he had to endure, amongst the many other things, of course. And this was what some of the commentators explain, and incidentally, it is sort of in the article that Reverend Quek also wrote this morning, also thinking of the various sayings of the cross. And on the first page, you see that the thirst was one of the most distressing circumstances attending the crucifixion. The wounds were highly inflamed, and a raging fever was caused usually by the sufferings on the cross, and this was accompanied by insupportable thirst. But more than that, it was a fulfillment of, again, the prophecies. Again, you know, coming back to Psalm 22, we read that this morning as well. And it says, I am poured out, verse 14, I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. And speaking of the fact that the whole body weakens, it is like water. It's like being poured out like water. There's an entire weakening of the whole physical body. And then verse 15, my strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaw. That's what happens when the mouth is all entirely parched. All the moisture, as it were, sucked out from him. And there is no relief. Psalm 69 is a more direct fulfillment of that. Read from verse 20 onwards. Reproach have broken my heart. I am full of heaviness. And I looked for some to take pity, but there was none. For comforters, I found none. Instead, there were mockers and revilers and scorners. And then verse 21, they gave me gall for my meat, and in my thirst, they gave me vinegar to drink. Thirst became really an issue in those final moments and hours, on top of everything else that he was experiencing. There was thirst. And the Bible tells us now what all these things were is scripture was being fulfilled. In Psalm 22, we have more of that as well, talking about how it pierced my hands and my feet, and how they parted his garments, or his garments was not parted, but he gambled for it. And all these things were being fulfilled. And some estimation have said that up to 20 over 27, 28 prophecies were being fulfilled. Scripture was being fulfilled by Christ on the cross and in the events leading up to the cross, the betrayal, the purchasing, the 30 pieces of silver, and all these things you can find in various portions of the Old Testament. And what that tells us is that this was not something that was staged. It was not a performance. It was, you know, what some people call a mathematical impossibility, if it were not something so divinely appointed. The great transaction, as well, as I mentioned in all those verses in Isaiah 53 and many other portions as well. These were all prophesied of as well. In that as he hung on the cross, it was not an accident. It was not God losing control. It was not being overpowered by the soldiers or being outsmarted by the Sanhedrin council, none of that. Every step of the way, scripture was being fulfilled. Every step of the way, God's divine plan was coming together, the pieces of the puzzle falling into place, such that through this whole entire experience on the cross, salvation, redemption, atonement was being made possible. Through everything that Christ experienced on the cross, we can now be saved. And part of that was this cry as well, that scripture would be fulfilled. Psalm 22, a psalm that penned by David, looked forward in time to this very moment as Jesus hung on the cross, and he will cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Not because he was rehearsing words that was prophesied of him, but he genuinely experienced that. He genuinely was going through an experience that necessitated this cry of anguish. And in all this, God's plan was being fulfilled. The plan of redemption was being worked out in a moment in time. And in all this, it points to God's perfect wisdom, and yet also his perfect love. He knew how painful all these things would be. But yet, the Lord Jesus Christ willingly laid down his life for his sheep. He knew that this was what it would take to save mankind. And from the very beginning, before the foundation of the world, that was what was decreed, that was what was decided, and that is what Jesus did for us, in order that Scripture might be fulfilled, in order that all the covenants, all the promises of God might be granted to us, in order that we may be saved. That was the price of salvation. And that is what Jesus experienced on the cross at Calvary. If we understand all these things, would we not want to live for the Lord Jesus Christ? We not then realize that there is no sacrifice too great that we can ever make for Christ. Because what he has done for us is of infinite value. Nothing that we ever do in this life for the Lord Jesus Christ, for Jesus' sake, will ever measure up to the sacrifice that was made on our behalf. Therefore, all the saints all understood that. All the saints that live for Christ. He says, this is nothing. Nothing compared to what has been done for me, given to me by my Savior. And so, you know, the genuine desire of every born-again believer, everyone who has received salvation so rich and so free, would be that we so willingly and readily take up the call. But Jesus says, take up thy cross and follow me. Live for me, serve me, walk in righteousness, walk in the newness of life. Give of your life as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God. Not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. If so be that the Lord is calling you to serve him today, do not say no. Do not so selfishly think of our own comforts, our own desires, our own wants, and our own ambition and our own dreams. And no, just willingly say, Lord, here am I. I will follow thee. Is the Lord calling you to serve him? Maybe perhaps to serve in a full-time capacity. There is such a need for laborers in the Lord's vineyard. There is such a need for young people today to take up the call and to follow him, to serve the Lord. And for the rest of us, yes, we may not be called into full-time ministry, but it does not mean that we should not do anything at all. Jesus did all this for us. Will we not want to live for him? Let us turn to the Lord in prayer. Our gracious, loving Heavenly Father, we thank thee for all that thou hast done for us, all that the Lord Jesus Christ has suffered and endured on the cross at Calvary for our sakes. O Lord, we pray that thou help us to understand the magnitude of this great sacrifice. And in our lives, then, that we will so willingly want to give of our lives for thee. We pray that thou will help us. Help us to have this understanding of what has been done for us, and then to have this genuine heart's cry, yearning a desire that we will also take up the cross and follow Christ, follow the Lord Jesus Christ, to deny self and to be led wholly and entirely by thee. In Jesus' most blessed name we pray. Amen.